Good morning, everybody. It's great to be back, and really appreciate the warm welcome for me and the family. And I pass along greetings from Maple Avenue Baptist Church. They are praying for you right now, and we're praying for Pastor Bill and a speedy recovery. And in the meantime, it's my honor to open up the Word with you this morning. And I'd like to spend a little bit of time in the book of Colossians. If you do have a Bible with you, we will be in Colossians 2, looking at verses 6 through 15. Now, I do have a slightly different translation than you, I believe. I use the English Standard Version, so don't be thrown off. Colossians 2, 6 to 15. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's say a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dig into that word. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word. We pray that you would please bless our time together reading and understanding your word. May your truths take root in our heart and your faith take roots in your word. Amen. So I've spent a little bit of time in the book of Colossians lately, and I've found it to be very encouraging. Paul is writing a letter to the church in Colossae, which is a young church, which is established by a godly man named Epaphras. Epaphras sat under Paul's teaching in Ephesus. He learned directly from Paul. He received good teaching. And then he went home and planted a church in Colossae. So we understand that this letter is generally a guard against false teachers, false teaching that would seep into an immature church like the Colossian church. These are new believers, so they're susceptible to being led astray. But more generally, in addressing the church in Colossae, Paul is providing this universal guidance to all believers about how to live out their faith in Christ and not stray from the gospel of the Bible. So it really is profitable for all of us to spend time in it this morning. In our passage, Paul is delivering three things. We can see in verses 6 and 7 that Paul calls us to walk the narrow path. Then in verse 8, Paul shines a light on the misdirection of the false gospel. And then in verses 9 through 15, Paul walks us back to the cross. And on that march back to the cross, he points out three landmarks so that we never get lost on our way back. And we'll go through each one of those landmarks as we get there. So first, this first section, Paul's call to walk the narrow path, to live out our faith faithfully, faithful to Christ as we first received him. So our passage starts with the word therefore, which always prompts us to ask, what is the therefore there for? The word links the passage to what was previously stated in the letter. So this is not just said in a vacuum. This isn't something that we consider independently of the rest of the text. And in fact, it links us to Colossians 2, verses 4 and 5. And in verse 4, Paul said, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The passage is directly introduced as Paul's guidance to the Colossian church about these false teachings that seem plausible. They sound like they make sense, but they're put forth in bad faith by people with their own agenda. In the first verse of our passage, in verse 6, Paul gets to the point. Actually, this is the whole point of the book of Colossians. This is the meat of the entire letter. He tells us, walk in Christ as you have received him. Walk the walk. Paul's urging these young believers not to let themselves be led down a wrong path, but to maintain their faith just as they came to it. Just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Do not add or subtract from him. Do not alter him. Stay true to who he is. I'm sure most of you are familiar with the children's game of broken telephone. You don't want to play broken telephone with a gospel. We know that the original message that gets whispered by the first into the ear of the second and then repeated down the line will be completely unrecognizable by the time it gets uttered by the final person in the game. That's the whole point of the game. And the reason it works every time is because we mishear, we misinterpret, we fill in blanks, we assume different things. And this is what we're put in guard against. Don't be fooled into believing that what gets blurted out at the end is the same thing as that was originally said. Go back to the source and hear the original message as it was first spoken. Don't trust man's ability to retell what he heard without distorting it, without inserting his own biases, his own agenda. Paul's clear. We must keep the message pure and unspoiled. And so for that, you need to sit right next to the first person, not way down the line. You need to sit right at the feet of Jesus so you can hear directly from him through his word. To use Paul's own illustration, the pure gospel is the good soil for your faith to take roots in, to grow in, built up and established. The solid root system allows the oak tree to grow as tall as its roots grow deep. It's such a simple illustration, but I love it so much. In fact, it kind of prompted me to read up on some botanical studies, try to understand the root system of trees a little bit. And honestly, now I love it even more. You know, I always thought that roots were the system that allowed the tree not to fall over when the wind blew. And it's true. I mean, botanists call that anchorage. But the roots actually provide four different functions to the tree. The other three are resource acquisition. A child recently told me sucking up water. That makes sense. Resource storage. This is less obvious. The tree actually stores up nutrition. And the fourth one is communication, which I had no idea. But apparently trees communicate through roots. So I'm going to share a little bit because you're going to think I made this up otherwise. I went pretty deep into into this. And so depending on your botanical literacy, you may or may not, that trees grow in communities called forests. I went really deep. The trees in the forest communicate with each other. And so I'm going to quote this scientific article. Trees of the same species are communal, which is why you see the same types of trees bunched together in forests. They support each other's growth, and they send distress signals about drought, disease, or insect attacks, and other trees alter their behavior to withstand these attacks. I found this so fascinating because that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's signaling to the church in Colossae, you're not alone, you're part of the family of Christ, and I'm warning you, you are under attack. And you need to fight off this external threat. But you have everything you need to withstand the assault. You already have everything you need to grow heavenward, established in the faith. That's the word that Paul uses, established. You know, when a company tells you that it was established in 1915, it's not trying to communicate to you that it's old and dusty. It's communicating to you that it's withstood the test of time. It's lived through wars and societal changes, pandemics, economic crashes, but it's still here today. Your faith was established when Christ revealed himself to you. And by rooting your faith deep into the fertile soil of Christ's love and grace for you, you will not only withstand external assaults to your faith, but you will grow and even flourish, ever stretching further towards heaven. And it's important for your faith to be rooted because the Bible warns it will be tested. Peter tells us, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And these trials are why I love that Paul says our faith should be rooted like a tree. Because all four of those botanical functions of the root system become important when you're facing these trials. Anchorage, resource acquisition, storage, and communication. Because these tests come in different forms, the winds of anxiety and distress will test the anchorage of your faith. The winds of instability and insecurity, they're stirred up by the world around us, and your faith will give you hope like an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Even in the face of all the uncertainty of our economy, job security, political strife, even war, an anchored faith stands firm in Christ against the winds of the world. The world will also put temptations in your path. And when these tests befall you, will your faith be well nourished? A steady diet of Bible and prayer will nourish your soul, and your faith shall not wither. Pray and live in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit will be your sustenance, building you up and sanctifying you, growing you more and more into the likeness of Christ, stretching you literally heavenward. And we will experience droughts as well, terrible times of grief, sadness, and affliction. We will not be spared these tests. And in that time, will your faith have stored up what it needs to see you through the dry season? A strong faith nurtured and lived out does not crumble. A rooted faith recalls God's past provision and is quick to recall God's promises to see us through, promises that his grace is sufficient. And finally, we will not likely be spared external attacks to our faith, as the world hates what we stand for. and forces of evil are emboldened, and they are after all of us. It's a full frontal assault on our beliefs and our faith, but we are not alone. We are part of one global body, the body of Christ that even this morning is gathering around the world, cannot be defeated. Even under extreme persecution, yet the bride of Christ flourishes. The church grows and the gospel spreads as we warn each other of these false teachings and encourage each other in fellowship and build each other up in prayer. No hurricane winds, no droughts or fires, no dark or cold spells, not even coordinated attacks can claim your faith when it is rooted and its roots run deep into the fertile soil of the gospel and clings to the solid rock of Christ. This is your home where your roots are. Never get lost out there. Never lose your way home. Be grateful for that. Abound in thanksgiving, Paul tells us, for what we have received, what we were taught. It's perfect the way it is. That's the first section of our passage. And I want to turn our attention to Paul's warning about the misdirection of the false gospel. It's trying to get you lost in the wilderness. You see, in verse 8, Paul tells us why it's important to confidently know the pure gospel, to stay faithful to the message of the gospel. Because someone has come along and is trying to twist the gospel into their own message. False teachers are rebranding the gospel according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, we're told, to make it resonate better with their audience. They're going to recast Christ like a marketing executive would recast a corporate mascot, with someone who's more palatable to their audience's sensitivities, maybe less subversive to their predispositions. How easily it happens. How dangerous it is. Paul warns that it appears reasonable to reinterpret Christ through the lens of the world, through the lens of our age. You can hear it. Well, surely if Christ had known then what we know now, he would have responded in such and such a way. They treat their faith like fashion. You know, shoulder pads are out and streamlined silhouettes are in, so now just take this part out and let this out. Make these alterations to stay relevant and fashion forward. Don't get relegated to last year's trends. What could be worse? See, Paul warns against this temptation to update Christ to fit in with the latest worldly trends. Read verse 8 again if you still have your Bible open. See to it. This is a command. You were given the gift of faith. That was a gift. But now see to it that it is kept safe and unspoiled. We do not see Christ through the lens of the world, but the world through the lens of Christ. In a world that's obsessed with the need for an overhaul, a makeover, a facelift, or a redesign, or an update, or a reboot, or a refresh, or a revamp, world where everyone is obsessed with the latest and greatest, the newest and shiniest, where no one trusts the way it was and only wants to strive towards the way of progress, see to it that you stay anachronistic, rooted in the ancient truth of the Bible and what it tells us of Christ, the one who is unchanging, the same yesterday and today and forever. The way forward for us who are in Christ is the way back to the cross. That's our home. The world is not our home. We just sojourn through it. Our home is at the foot of the cross. That's where our roots are. That's where we build up our faith. So let's see how we maintain that anachronism, that deep-rooted faith. This is the focus of the third section of this sermon and Paul's focus for the rest of the passage, what I call the march back to the cross. It's a pilgrimage in the best possible sense of the term. It's an important pilgrimage because it ensures we do not get lost while we are sojourning through this world. The cross is our pole star, our true north. As long as we know where we are relative to the cross, we can never get lost. Paul wants to ensure that we can always make our way home, our way back to this cross. So like a caring parent, he's outlining directions. Like a parent speaking to a child who's going to walk home from school for the first time on their own. Describing recognizable landmarks along the way. You're going to walk out the school's front door and you're going to walk towards the park. You know that park. Then you're going to cross the park down to the highway. You're going to be very careful when you cross the highway. You're going to use the crosswalk. And then you head down two more blocks past the post office. And you know where you are. You're in your neighborhood. You know the way home safely from there. That's what Paul's doing here. He's outlining three landmarks to make sure that you do not get lost. So let's follow Paul's directions home to the cross. Landmark one is in verses 9 and 10. Christ is sufficient. Christ has all authority, and we are filled in him who has all authority. It reminds me of this time I had a meeting with an important new client. I was running a little bit late. I was going to meet him, the team at their offices. And as I was running up the stairs to the front door of their head office, I noticed that there was an older gentleman coming up the stairs behind me. And so I held the door for him before I realized just how slowly he was taking those stairs. As I said, I was running a little late. He gave me a little nod, thanks for holding the door. So I was committed. I couldn't slam it in his face at this point. Not that it ever would have occurred to me to do so. And as he finally made his way up the stairs and passed me into the head office, he said to me, "Don't worry, they won't start the meeting without me." And as I turned into the office, into the lobby, right above the receptionist's desk, was an 8-foot painting of the old man. He was the president and founder of the company. He had all authority in that meeting. His was the only opinion that mattered. You don't have to worry about making it to the meeting on time when you walk in with the president. So stick close to the one who has all authority. Christ has all authority. He's your Savior. He's your Lord. Stick close to him. Don't lose sight of him. In fact, walk into every room with him. In other words, know Christ. Live in him and for him in a way that is pleasing to him. His is the only opinion that matters. So don't let anyone distract you from that singular purpose. Let no other guide direct you. It's the first step back to the cross. Landmark two is in verses 11 to 14. We are made new. We're no longer of this world. So why live according to its rules? As God's people, we are set apart. We are not of this world. We should live our lives differently. Now, in the days of the Old Testament, God's people bore a mark that set them apart. The men were circumcised. It was a physical mark because God's people were determined by an inherited determination. descendants of Abraham, descendants of Jacob, ethnically members of the nation of Israel. After the cross, the gospel was made available to everyone, Jew and Gentile, Israelites, Canadians, all alike, to all the nations. So the determination to belong to God's people is no longer a genetic inheritance, nor is it the mark, a physical one. Circumcision is no longer required, it no longer means anything, but we are still set apart. We do still bear a mark, a spiritual mark, as opposed to a physical mark. A circumcision not of the flesh, but of the heart. There is a lot going on in this portion of the text between verses 11 to 14. What it all comes down to is this: God's people have always been visibly set apart. They've always borne a mark. And the way I picture it is like this. You might have to use your imagination for this. Since we are not of this world, let's think about those American astronauts walking around on the moon. The way they moved about, because the gravitational pull of the moon did not impact them as much as it does on Earth. You can picture it, right? We Christians, we should move on Earth like those astronauts on the moon. Like this world's gravitational pull doesn't affect us in the same way as the rest of the world. And people around us should be left wondering why it is that we seem so unaffected by the world's laws of physics. It should be visible. It is a real challenge to us. And the way we live out our faith can we say that the people around us are wondering why the world does not affect us in the same way? Because the rules of this world no longer apply to us. They no longer constrain and drag us down. We're no longer living in the fear of man. We're no longer living for the empty promises of this world. We now live in and for Christ. So don't let anyone use those forces to bend or distort the way forward in Christ. Our sinful nature is excised out of our heart. Because when we come to faith and accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we die with Jesus, just as he died on the cross. And just as he was resurrected, so are we resurrected to a new life with a new circumcised heart, a heart from which sinful desires have been cut out. We now live with a heart that no longer beats to be satisfied by sinful impulses and desires, but that beats for Christ, to love him and to do what he loves. What's more, we now live without the condemnation of our sin. Look at verse 14. When we came to faith and accepted Jesus, the record of debt that stood against us was canceled along with its legal demands. They were nailed to the cross. Legal demands. The law demands restitution be made for our sin. You see, when we are discontent with our own life, and we look around and see someone else's life, and we say to ourselves, why can't my life be like that? We're breaking the law. I mean, first of all, we have no idea what that other life is like. We just don't. What I assume is a blessing may be anything but. I don't know the pressures, the responsibilities, the costs. I know none of that. But secondly, and more importantly, who am I to complain about the life that I was granted? What did I ever do to earn the life that I received? On the timeline of my life, I mean, I didn't exist, poof, I came into existence, and The breath of life was breathed into my lungs, and immediately I started crying. Nothing, not a thing did I ever do to deserve that breath or any breath that I've taken since. And this egregious dereliction of duty, this utter failure to meet the minimum prerequisite level of gratitude for the tremendous gift of life, this absolute betrayal of the one who has granted me everything, demands that I be legally convicted of crimes against my Creator with a penalty of death. My crime carries a death sentence. It's a legal demand. That's why we all know what comes at the end of this life. Our time on earth will come to an end. We all know our fate. But now, that execution order, where is it now? We're told it's set aside. It's nailed to the cross. It's hanging on the very cross I should be hanging from. So I can't be manipulated by fear or guilt or shame to abandon my path for Christ. My legally demanded death sentence is hanging on the cross because Jesus stepped in and he let himself be executed in my place, in your place, in all of our places, all who place their faith in Jesus. If you're here with us this morning and you haven't taken that step, you haven't placed your faith in Christ, know that God knew what he was doing in having you here right now. He's calling for you to turn to him, to recognize your need for him. And even now, in the quiet of your own heart, you can throw yourself at the mercy of the judge who will grant you clemency. Because Jesus has already taken care of that sentence on your behalf. I pray that you will do that now. And shockingly, that's not all that was accomplished on the cross. That's only step 2 of 3. Landmark 3, at the cross, Satan was defeated. We're told he disarmed the rulers and authorities. Who are they? They're the ones who are the spiritual leaders of this world, the prince of the power of the air and his spiritual allies, the devil and all those who are rooting for you to fail, those who are cheering you on to give in to sin, to join their desperate party of discontent. They hate Jesus. They've wanted to kill him from the beginning. They've wanted his power, his authority. And they are driven by their own jealousy. And they saw his death on the cross as their victory. It's what they wanted to accomplish. But like all sins, all their coveting and jealous desires, it's just another empty victory. Sin never delivers on its promises. And yet again, here, the most grievous sin of all, the murder of the sinless Son of God, was just another empty promise to them. Because death could not keep Jesus. And in his resurrection, in his defeat of death, he beat their biggest move. This was the worst they could possibly come up with, their greatest shot, and it failed. Not only did Jesus defeat them, he humiliated them. He put them to open shame, Paul tells us. Have you ever seen anyone celebrate a victory they didn't win? It's humiliating. I'm sure we've all seen videos of someone celebrating as the finish line comes into sight, only to get overtaken by someone at the last second. It's one thing to lose something you're never expected to win. But when you've already celebrated your victory only to lose, it's humiliating. That's the type of defeat that Satan was served at the cross. It's crushing. It's devastating, humiliating. It's a definitive blow. Jesus' triumph over Satan is complete. It was foretold all the way back in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And it is accomplished. It is finished. That's why we walk back to the cross, because that's where it was accomplished. Now, when Satan tries to condemn you for your sin, his boast is to his own humiliation. He's humiliated, so he rages, but he is defeated. We walk back to the cross to see that Christ's victory is complete. We walk back to the cross to hear Christ remind us, it is finished. There's nothing more to be accomplished. Nothing to add. Anything added to the gospel is misdirection and a dead end, literally. We walk back to the cross so that we can confidently see to it that no one changes the object of our faith, the gospel. When someone comes along and tries to update the gospel, to add to it, to twist it, by guilt or fear, by enticement, tries to tell us that we need to refight the battle against Satan, that there is something we need to accomplish for the sake of our own righteousness, then we can all follow Paul's directions and retrace our steps back from our roots, from where we live, from the cross. So we can start at the cross and show them how crushing a defeat Satan has already been served. Then we see that Christ took our death sentence and fulfilled it in his death. He nailed our execution papers to that cross. And in his resurrection, so were we resurrected. We were granted a new life with a new heart, marked as set apart, that beats for Jesus, that loves what Jesus loves, righteousness. And so we stick close to Christ. We cling to him. Because he has all authority. He is our Lord. And in him we are granted that authority. In him, sin no longer has any power over us. That is why we cling to Christ just as he is, no more, no less. And as a result, we no longer experience any discontentment. Rather, we are perfectly content and satisfied and grateful for each and every breath that we are granted. We are abounding in thanksgiving for the life that we get to live in and for Christ, which after all is what Paul called us to back in verse 7, to be abounding in gratitude. Praise God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for the cross. I pray that we would never lose sight of the cross, of what Jesus accomplished on that cross. I pray that the cross would shape the way we see the world, and that it would shape the way we live in Christ. Amen.